Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? Doing good. Grab your Bible and open up to the book of Philippians. You can follow along on an app on your phone or a tablet, or you can grab a Bible that's in the pew back there. If you grab one of those, just kind of know that those are in a different translation than what we're going to read or teach out of, and that's all right. It's just a different committee translated words in a different way. That happens when you're translating from Greek or Hebrew. So before we really dive into the text today, before we kind of look at the book of Philippians, I want to give you an overview of where we're headed in the next couple weeks, because if you've noticed something, there's some extra things in this room, and that's because it is now the Christmas season. Thanksgiving was this week. I hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving, and now you're officially allowed to watch Christmas movies and listen to Christmas songs, because we have now hit that point. Next week is the beginning of Advent, and then for the next 4 weeks, we celebrate that time together. And so here at Encounter, we're going to launch an Advent series next week that we're calling They Went With Haste. They Went With Haste. And so in that series, what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at the entire Christmas narrative as told by Luke in his Gospel. And so we'll spend 4 weeks in Luke together looking at the Christmas narrative together. And that title, They Went With Haste, will become made known to you as we get to that section. So come join us for that. This is a great way to invite friends or family that may never go to church to come and hear really the gospel and the story of Jesus Christ coming into our world. And like I say, every year, the nativity scene really points to the cross of Christ. So we will be doing that for the next 4 weeks together. In a lot of ways, you might not know this about me, or you may know this about me, but I have a very all or nothing personality. That's just kind of who I am. Whenever I gain a new interest or whenever I have a new hobby, my desire is to know as much as I possibly can know about that topic or that subject. So I'll spend hours reading, I'll spend hours researching this new interest of mine until I feel like I have this good grasp on whatever it is. And really, the outcome of that is either positive or negative. It's either this positive aspect of now I have this information concerning these things, or that's really this negative aspect of now I have a lot of worthless knowledge that I could pull out for party tricks. So I want to give you a little kind of example of this. In 2006, I became a supporter of Chelsea Football Club, a football club out of England. And so because of that, I began to read all of their history. I got on their website. I got on Wikipedia. I watched YouTube videos. I just wanted to know everything I could possibly know about Chelsea Football Club. I wanted to immerse myself really into the story of the club, how they were founded, where they were founded, how they grew through the years when they were were founded. And so my desire was not just to be a kind of a fan that owned a jersey, but I wanted to be a part of their story. And so I learned as much as I can. And it was more than just this general knowledge that they existed and I knew some of the players, but I wanted to know them. It was this deep well of knowledge that I wanted. I wanted to have this intimacy of Chelsea Football Club because they were now my club. I was a supporter. I wasn't just a fan, but I'm a part of it now. And so in the same aspect, when Aubrey and I started dating, I had that same desire. I wanted to know who she was. She wanted to know who I was. And so we would spend hours talking to each other on the phone till the early morning, just getting to know each other and getting to talk. In fact, I remember being on the phone with her into the early hours of the morning, and all I could hear her dad walk in her room and get very mad at her for being on the phone at about 1:30 in the morning. I just wanted to spend as much time as I could with her. I wanted to know her, and it meant so much more to just not know what her favorite color was or what her favorite movie was, but I wanted to know everything about her. And so perhaps you can relate to that. Perhaps there's that one thing or that one person that you've just become jealous for, that you just have this deep desire to know above anyone else or anything else. And so today we're going to see that passion here in Paul, because he's going to talk about the subject that he yearns to know more. He's going to talk about the thing that has consumed him, that he just wants to know more about. And so we're going to look at chapter 3 together here in the book of Philippians. So we'll be in chapter 3 today, and we're just going to start in verse 1. So follow along with me as I read this. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Friends, these are the words of the living God. So before we really drill down here on this text, before we kind of dive in and unpack what Paul's teaching us, I want to give you a little background information on this church and this letter. See, Paul here is writing to this church in Philippi, and it was planted by the apostle himself along with a guy named Silas. And you can find the beginnings of this church in Acts chapter 16. So the book of Acts records for us really the foundation of a lot of these churches that these letters are going to you. And so in Acts 16, we find Paul and Silas. They're in Philippi. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from that evangelism, they plant a church there. And in Acts 16, we're introduced to really the first three members of this church. So the first is a lady named Lydia. She's a wealthy businesswoman. She has a lot of money. She's very successful, and she knows God in some aspect, but she hears the gospel of Jesus presented, and she accepts, and she chooses to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then we hear about this slave girl who's possessed by a demon. And she's following Paul and Silas as they wander the streets preaching the gospel, talking to people, and she's antagonizing them. And finally, Paul turns around and he casts the demon out of her. And the people that own this demon-possessed slave girl now lost their income of money. And so they're a little upset by that. And so they send the city officials to arrest Paul and Silas for destroying their business. And so in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into the inner workings of the jail. We covered this back in, I think, September or August, but they're thrown into the inner workings of the jail. It's nighttime. They're singing and they're praising God. And then we read in Acts 16 that there's this earthquake and that the doors are open, that the shackles are released, and that the prisoners are, in a sense, freed. And the Philippian jailer comes and he sees everyone there and he decides, all my prisoners have left. I have failed at my job. And in the Roman world, if you were a Roman prison guard, that wasn't a good thing because now it was on you for what had happened and you were probably going to lose your life because, as we talked about, Romans weren't the most merciful and graceful people. So he pulls out his sword to murder himself, to kill himself, and Paul screams out, "Don't do it. We are all still here. We are still present. All the prisoners are here. And so from that, the prison guard realizes that the things that this guy has been saying, the message that he has been preaching, the God that he serves is real. And so he converts to Christianity. He gives his life to Jesus. He repents and believes the gospel. And so there we have it, the first three members of this church, a businesswoman, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and a Philippian jailer. Like, that is a ragtag group of people. Most church planting classes in seminary would say those are not the people you want to plant a church with. And yet Paul does so. And the church thrives, it grows, and like Paul had done at almost every church, he then left to continue on in his missionary journey. That was Paul's drive, that was his desire. But he never ended his communications with his churches after he left. He conversed with them, they wrote letters back and forth, and this was one of those letters. In fact, while he was writing this letter to them, Paul was sitting in a Roman jail for the first time. And he wasn't sure whether or not that he would be released or executed. He didn't know what the future held. Yet he's writing to this church to urge them on, to warn them, to encourage them. And so look at what he writes in verse 1. It makes what he writes so much more impactful. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So one of the last things, as he's closing out this letter, that he's writing to this church is not a call to preserve through suffering. It's not a call to hold fast to the Lord in your suffering, which Paul had every right to speak of, because as he's writing, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," he's sitting in a Roman prison. He calls them to this rejoice. He says, "Brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He's going to repeat this again in chapter 4. And I want to point out that this is not a call to be happy in the Lord. He doesn't say, "Finally, my brothers, be happy in the Lord." See, happiness and joy are two different things. Now, there are times where we can be happy in the Lord, but often happiness is fleeting. Happiness changes day to day. I was really happy on Thursday when I was eating pie, and then Friday came and there was no more pie, and now my happiness was gone. But see, true joy is consistent. When we have joy in the Lord, we have joy in our suffering. We have joy in our happiness. We have joy when things are going well. We have joy when things are going bad. And so Paul says, rejoice, even though he's sitting in a prison cell. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's probably been beaten at least once, possibly more times, but he still says, rejoice. And for Paul, why does he rejoice? Because of the gospel. Because of the grace that he'll talk about in a little bit. And so look at verse 2 here. Paul gives us a warning to the Philippian church and ultimately to us. And he says to look out for ultimately a certain group of people that he uses three different phrases to talk about. And so he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Spoiler alert, all three of those things are bad things. Dogs in the ancient world were considered scum. They were scavengers. They ate dead flesh. They roamed the streets. So in the Jewish culture, to call someone a dog was to say that you are unclean before the Lord, you are unrighteous before the Lord. It was a derogatory statement. And so he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those that mutilate the flesh. And so the question is this: well, who are those people? Who are these people that Paul is speaking so passionately about that he's willing to say these things? Well, see, these are the ones that mark faith by what they do and do not do. These were the people that were coming into the churches after Paul had left. And they're telling these new churches full of new believers that, look, hey, that gospel Paul gave you, that's a great place to start, but that doesn't make you a true believer of Christ. So you have a good start, but you're not there yet, and that's why we came to help you out. And so you have to do some other stuff. You have to follow the law. You have to become circumcised. You have to obey the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And if you're not following those dietary laws of the Old Testament, then you're not truly believers of the Lord. And so Paul's here saying to the Philippian church, and he's saying to us, really, look out for these false teachers. Look out for those that are the dogs, that are the evildoers, who mutilate the flesh. That's a call to circumcision. He's saying they're not circumcising you because of a command of God, but they're mutilating the flesh. It's a very negative thing. And so he gives this warning here in verse 2 and in verse 3. God, he flips. Remember, look at verse. He gives us assurance of our standing before God. He flips. Remember, look out for those who are mutilators of the flesh. And then in verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision. For we are the circumcision. Now in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign that marked out who Israel was, that set them apart from the other people. It was a sign that said, we are in covenant with the one true God. And Paul says here that the church is the circumcision, that the church is now the true Israel. And why would he say that? Look at what he says. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, Paul says we worship properly. We put no confidence in the flesh. See, friends, our worship is not driven by rituals or obedience to some religious rites, but it is driven by the Holy Spirit. And we do not put confidence in the flesh. In other words, true believers know that we are saved not because of what we can do or what we have done, but we are saved by the grace of God alone. These other people were coming into the church and saying, you are saved by what you do, how you fulfill the law, how you've done fulfilling the law. That is what makes you truly saved. And they were putting confidence in that. This is what you have done. This is what you are doing. And Paul says, no, your confidence is not in the flesh. It is not in what you do. It is not in what you have done. But it's in the grace of God that has been given to us as a gift. It is in the work of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for us. See, Paul goes on to demonstrate really the emptiness of this teaching in the next three verses. He starts in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So just like those false teachers were coming in, Paul says, look, I have reason for confidence in my flesh. And then he says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, if you think you have some way to boast in what you have done, I have more. And just to prove what Paul's saying, he gives his spiritual resume in verses 5 and 6. So look at verse 5. He says, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I fulfilled the law in Genesis 17, 12. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was born of them. That means that all the rights and privileges of God's chosen people are granted to me because I was born into it. I wasn't a convert. I wasn't converted to Judaism. I was born into it. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Not only was I born into that, but I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was held in high esteem by the other tribes for a number of reasons. First, Jerusalem, the holy city, and the temple of God where they went to worship, where they made their sacrifices, where they went to atone for their sin, was found in the territory that was given to Benjamin. Benjamin was also the youngest of Jacob's sons that was given to him by his favorite wife, Rachel. Benjamin was the tribe that Saul came from. Benjamin held high esteem amongst the other clans of Israel. And so Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born of Israel. I wasn't merely converted to it. And not only that, but I'm from Benjamin, the tribe of high self-esteem. And he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I was the best Hebrew. You couldn't get any more Hebrew than Paul. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. That was his role. That was his standing. And then in verse 6, look at what he says. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And so Paul lays out, look, I was so zealous of Judaism. I was so zealous of my belief system, and I wanted to protect the purity of Judaism that I persecuted the church because I felt that what they were teaching was wrong, was antithetical to what Judaism taught. And when Paul was doing all those things, when he was persecuting the church, in his eyes, he was doing good because he was protecting Judaism. He was protecting the law. And later he would come back and say what a fool he was for doing that, what a mistake that was. I was circumcised. I was born into this. I'm from Benjamin. I'm the greatest Hebrew that ever walked the earth. For as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I would do anything for my religion. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Now, he's not saying here that he was sinless, but what he is saying is that he did everything the law prescribed. In other words, I think Paul's saying here is you couldn't open up the law in the Old Testament and say, Paul, have you done this? And he'd say, yeah, I did that. Paul, well, what about this? Did you do this here? Are you following all these dietary laws? There's a lot there, Paul. Are you sure you're doing it? Yeah, I did that. I'm blameless. And so here the false teachers were coming in. They're saying, look, our faith is based on what we do and do not do. And Paul's response is ultimately that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He's done it too, and in fact, he's surpassed their works. He was greater than they were when it came to Judaism. And so that leads him to declare in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So here you have Paul, you have the Pharisee of the millennia, you have the Hebrew of the millennia, and he declares that there has been a radical reorientation of his life because of Jesus Christ. His life took a complete 180 because of Jesus Christ. Everything he viewed as a positive gain in his life, being circumcised on the eighth day, being born of Israel, being born in the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, being a Pharisee, it is all now negative because of Jesus Christ. It is worthless. And he unpacks this statement in verse 8. Look at what he says. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. On the road to Damascus, Paul was headed out to continue persecuting the church, to continue to try and squash Christianity. And it was on that road that Jesus Christ encountered him, appeared before him. And in that moment, Paul's life was changed. In that moment, Paul's heart of stone towards the gospel was replaced with a heart of flesh. And from then on, Paul realized that he was no longer interested in the pursuit of religious ritual. Paul was no longer interested in pursuing fulfilling the entire law, being blameless in the entire law. He was no longer interested in pursuing being a Pharisee of Pharisees. The only thing he wanted from that point forward was to know Christ. The only thing he wanted to pursue was the knowledge of the one who saved him. Matt Chandler summed it up this way. He said, "Paul is unpacking these reasons for you to violently and lustfully pursue Christ at all costs. Because even if you get all those good, moral, superior attainments, if you clean up your life and manage to somehow never struggle again, but you never get to Jesus, you've totally lost. You've actually attained a whole lot of nothing. In the end, if you look good and sound great and act great, but you don't know Jesus, who cares?" See, Paul understood that knowing Christ was the most important pursuit for the believer. Paul understood that the most important thing to be on your spiritual resume was knowing Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that you never missed a Sunday service. It doesn't matter that you never missed Sunday school. It doesn't matter that you read your Bible every day, that you memorized the entire New Testament. Paul says, if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's worthless. Paul says that ultimately it's all rubbish there in the English. That word rubbish in the Greek is the word skubalon. It's my favorite Greek word, skubalon. And it really means refuge or garbage. And if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty of it, that word is probably best translated as dung or excrement. And so Paul says here that everything is dung in comparison to Jesus. It's worthless. He echoes the writings of Isaiah, who says in chapter 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. He echoes the words of Jesus, who asks in the book of Mark, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" He echoes the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, when Jesus says that in the day of judgment, in the last days, many are going to come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not feed the homeless? Did I not go to church every Sunday? Did I not occasionally read the Bible? Did I not listen to secular music? Did I not watch R-rated movies?" And Jesus' response to those people is, "Get away from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." We can get caught up in the religious rituals and think that is good enough. And Paul says here that nothing is worth knowing Christ. It's all skubalon. It's all garbage. It's all dung. And so, friends, what are you counting as loss, and what are you counting as gain in your life? We're going to drop down here to verse 10. Verse 10 is really the culmination for Paul. This is where it all comes together for him. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." See, for Paul, knowing Christ is found in the power of his resurrection. It's found in sharing in his sufferings, and it's found in becoming like him in his death. And so Paul enters into a deeper personal relationship with his Lord, and thus becomes more like him each day, being continually conformed to Christ's death. In other letters, Paul writes, he says, "Put to death the works of your flesh. Be conformed to Christ." In Romans 12, "Don't be transformed by this world, but be conformed through the renewal of your mind." Paul says that this is part of his dying and rising with Christ teaching. It refers initially to Paul himself, but it also applies to all believers. And then in verse 11, he writes this, "That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul there is talking about the second coming. When the living and the dead will be raised, they will be judged. And Paul's hope, his prayer for himself and for us, is that through knowing Christ that we would obtain the resurrection from the dead, that the grave would not hold us, that we'd be found in eternity with the Son and the Father. See, this entire year, starting in January, we've been reading through the Bible together. We set out on a journey as a church family to read the entire Bible in a year chronologically. And my desire, my prayer since January has been for you to see Christ in the Scriptures and to know Him more fully. As we sat down and as I planned out sermons to try and figure out, well, what should we teach on this week because they might have read it already, my whole desire, my prayer was really that you would see Christ in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that you would come to know Him more fully. And so it's not really just the thing vital to rejoicing in Christ in this life. And so it's not really just the takeaway for today, but for the entire year. It sums up what I've been praying for, what my desire has been for this entire year. And so if you remember one thing today, remember this. If you write down one thing, write this down. God calls us to pursue Christ above all other things in this life. God calls us to pursue Christ above all other things in this life. And just like the Apostle Paul, we should count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. And so as we close today, I have a couple questions for you to kind of think through this week, to pray on, to meditate on, to really kind of challenge yourself with. First, what are you pursuing? What are you pursuing? Because friends, we are all pursuing something. Before Paul encountered the risen Lord, he was pursuing being the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews. After he encountered Jesus, he pursued the Lord. He pursued Jesus Christ. Friends, what are you pursuing? Are you pursuing a title at work over your Lord and Savior? Are you pursuing family more than you're pursuing Jesus Christ? Are you pursuing money more than you're pursuing a relationship with the Creator? So what are you pursuing? And secondly, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Is your confidence in who you are and what you've done? Is your confidence in what it says on a business card? Is your confidence in your bank account? Is it in the car you drive? Because all those things are fleeting. They might bring you happiness, but they will never bring you joy. Or is your confidence in the one who went to the cross for us is your confidence in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly in his 33 years on earth. Yet he voluntarily went to the cross to die in our place for our sins, experiencing the full wrath of God in our place. What are you pursuing, and where is your confidence? I want to close out today with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. As I studied this week, I often like to read from Charles Spurgeon, who was a great pastor in England, and this is what he said concerning this section of Scripture. He wrote, "See to what Paul is looking forward, resurrection, and therefore he lets his life go as of secondary importance. He is willing to suffer as Christ suffered and to die as Christ died. Now you and I may never be called to make that great sacrifice, but if we are true followers of Christ, we shall be prepared for it. If ever it should happen that Christ and our life shall be put in competition, listen, we must not deliberate for a moment, for Christ is all, and we must be ready to give up all for Christ. If ever it should happen that Christ and our life shall be put in competition, we must not deliberate for a moment, for Christ is all, and we must be ready to give up all for Christ." Friends, pursue Christ above all other things in this life. That is our call. That is our mission. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you today, Lord, thankful for where we've come. Lord, as quickly as this year has flown by, I've seen so much growth in the lives of everyone here, just from talking with them and interactions. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. And my prayer, Father, is that you would move amongst us, that you would work in us. Holy Spirit, that you would encounter us today, that you would move through us today. That you would convict us of those things that we're pursuing, of those things that we're holding on in high self-esteem, of those things that are sitting on the throne of our lives. And that through that conviction, we'd be able to humbly repent, lay them at your feet. Holy Spirit, put a desire in all of our hearts to know you more, so that we would all be able to say that everything I thought was gain, everything that I thought was important is rubbish, is garbage, when it's compared to knowing you more and more. So Lord, I just ask as we enter this Christmas season that you would work in us. That at the forefront of our mind, it would be a passionate pursuit of who you are and what you have done. And so, Lord, we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.